Well, good morning. Something a little different today. First Methodist Houston does a podcast every single week called Ask Me Anything, where people send in questions on our website, fmhouston.com/AMA, and we answer them. And a few hundred people every single week access it and listen. So today, we are recording the Ask Me Anything podcast live in front of you all, which means you all need to be amazing. Can I hear that? Yeah. I'm sorry, I said amazing. Can I hear that? Yeah. That's still lame, but I'm going to let it go. Let's see if we can warm up as we go along. But we're recording this. We're going to respond to your questions. This is the last week of AMA. But before I do that, we usually introduce ourselves. So let's go around this way and just say hello.
I'm Brandy Horton. I'm a teaching pastor at First Methodist Houston.
I'm Caitlin Bowie Hankins, and I'm also a pastor here.
And anyway, I'm Andy, and I'm one of the pastors here as well. But the way this sermon series this works and this podcast is, you all send questions, and we respond. We've not seen these questions in advance. So let's take a listen and see what our first question is, or take a look and see what our first question is this morning. Put your eyes on the screens. Why does Judas get a bad rap when he was responding to God's call by making the crucifixion happen in fulfillment of prophecy? Okay. Do you think Judas is in heaven? Brandy?
Do you want me to respond? Which question do you want me to talk about?
Well, I think it's two. Let's go back and look at the first one again. Just get it in our heads. I'll read it. Let's go back. Why does Judas get a bad rap when he was responding to God's call by making the crucifixion happen in fulfillment of prophecy? So a little bit of deterministic Calvinism there, but that's okay. Let's go. Do you think Judas is in heaven?
Do y'all think Judas has a bad rap?
Yes.
Okay.
Raise your hand if you think Judas has a bad rap.
Does Judas get a bad rap? This is an extreme.
That's fair. The reason I asked that question is because when I think about Judas, the thing that I'm always thinking about is the Last Supper. And I know that there are lots of things that he did wrong, but I'm always aware that he was within double dipping distance of Jesus.
He was. He's sort of an extreme version of doubting Thomas, and that Thomas has like one moment in the Gospels and it's bad. So for all eternity, we know him for no great moment of faith, just a really terrible moment with Jesus. And so does Judas sort of have a more extreme version of that? But I think the thing I don't like about the question is that it doesn't allow for any choice on Judas's part.
And I don't know
that I really believe that God force fits us into God's plan to such a degree that we have absolutely no choice in the matter. I know it's a very Wesleyan, very United Methodist concept. That's why this is a recovering Presbyterian who's asked the question. But I don't think God does that. And even when the scripture says something like when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Does it happen to such a degree that Pharaoh has no option? And at least for me, I have to think that Pharaoh does.
Let us look at you thinking that God doesn't suspend our free will for anything.
I know. The bishop might listen to this podcast, so I want to make sure we sound very United Methodist today. You want to have any thoughts? I have a Jim Fleming detail. This is from my trip to Israel, and this is sort of interesting. You can think about this. But Jim argues that Jesus... In one of the scenes where Judas and Jesus are talking, Jesus extends his hand and dips the bread into the dish, which would have had olive oil in it, and Judas's hand is also there. And Jim made the case when we were talking in Israel one evening that is actually a sign of hospitality from Jesus towards Judas. Even though Judas betrayed him, and even though Judas sold him out, that gesture is a symbol that there was still a way home for Judas as he recognizes the severity of what he's done. Now, I'd say that's somewhat controversial, and you can discuss that in your own Sunday school classes in small group. But I've had three cups of coffee with Jim Fleming, and after even leaving each one of them, I've had the feeling that I know nothing about Scripture, and Jim Fleming knows a lot.
Next time.
But anyway, anything else y'all want to say about that question?
It's my mic on.
I don't know that I can hear you.
Well,
I'm sorry.
Oh, okay.
But I don't want to give all these thoughtful things if it's.
Oh, it's my
It is my fault.
Welcome to why we do the 8:45 service. All right, let's roll to the next question. Question number two. 1 Corinthians 14:33 through 35 says that women should be silent and subordinate in church.
Oh, I should have left my mic off.
Why do I have a feeling? Why do I have a feeling I am not answering this question?
I think maybe you should.
But we ordain women, the United Methodist Church does, sure, to be preachers and give them authority over men. Does this mean we're ignoring part of the Bible?
What do you think, Andy?
You know, Brandy, I was just thinking, what do you think, Brandy?
You asked me that on the last one, so I'm throwing it back.
Well, what do I think? You know, it's anytime I read Paul, we're in Paul here, I ask myself the question, does Paul know that we're going to be reading his letters 2,000 years after he wrote them? And what that means is that while Paul has a lot of, I think, eternal things to say, the value of love, 1 Corinthians, the importance for Paul of the resurrection, and that Paul mentions very little of the teachings of Jesus, but he returns to the resurrection over and over. Some of the things, though, are culturally specific. And so while Paul does say this to the Corinthian church, keep in mind this was an absolutely horrible church. If you think you've got it bad, read Corinth, and you'll be very grateful for where you are. And so we've grown beyond this. And one of the things I think we know today is, especially on Mother's Day, is that the Holy Spirit speaks through women. And we've embraced that and changed. And it's still a relatively recent change as far as the church is concerned, especially in the United Methodist Church. But it's been glorious, and I think we have some amazing women pastors on our staff here at First Methodist Houston, and one day we will have an amazing senior pastor who is a woman at First Methodist Houston, and that'll be a great and glorious day.
I have so many things to say.
I figured you would.
I really could spend our whole morning on this, partially because I grew up in a tradition that does not ordain women, and so a lot of my own soul-searching in terms of understanding how God was calling me was literally going through all of the passages in Scripture that command women to be silent. So I have done my homework. So if you want to have a full conversation about this afterwards, I would absolutely love to. For this specific passage, if you look at the context, Paul's primary concern is one of order. He's really concerned that, so you have to remember that for this early church, they have not been socialized into group gatherings in this way that we have. And so there were lots of problems of chaos and disorder in the gathering. And so if you look at the larger chapter 14, Paul's really talking about what is the orderly and organized way to do it. One commentator I read talked specifically about this passage. And it's been so many years since I read it that I will not get it perfectly for you. But what he was basically saying was that it was really forward-thinking, the way in which Paul, keep in mind, Paul also in Galatians says there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Hebrew, right? So Paul is breaking down all of these barriers that existed in their society. And there are actually ways in which Paul was forward thinking by saying, all of you together should be in one gathering, which is not how the first century was organized. And so if you think about having people in worship who are not accustomed to being in worship, the women at this time are not educated like the men were. One commentator pointed out that there were women who were shouting questions at inappropriate times, or they were asking, what's going on here, because it was a new experience. And so Paul's primary concern here is not devaluing the voice of women, but saying, it's not appropriate for you to shout out your questions in the middle of a group gathering, that what needs to happen is this orderly and communal perspective. The other thing that I'll say is that ever since the printing press was invented and everyone had access to read the Bible themselves, there have been as many interpretations of the Bible as there are people reading the Bible. And so really what has been happening for the past 500 years in the larger 2,000 years of church history is that we have been working out, how do we faithfully interpret the Bible? And different denominations end up being organized in response to a particular way of interpreting Scripture. So it's important for you to know that how we read Scripture as Wesleyans, as United Methodist Christians, is different than some other traditions. And so if you are someone who has a preference for a literalism or a literal interpretation of Scripture, that there might be a tradition that fits with your reading of Scripture more accurately, because if it is a problem for you to have ordained women pastors, the Methodist Church will be a frustrating place for you, because they were one of the first denominations to ordain women back in the 50s. And so I think it's important for us to always read Scripture with humility, always inviting the Holy Spirit to illumine the text, and to keep in mind that as long as we've been reading the Bible, we've been wrestling about what it means to faithfully interpret it.
I think you said a lot of good things there, and I think it's, you know, one of the things you said, which is just so true, is that in Paul's day, you know, people were segregated by towns. And so there's a Jewish town, there's a Roman town, there's a Greek town, there's a, you know, and these people did not interact. I mean, a Pharisaical Jew, if they saw somebody coming who was not Jewish and they could recognize them by the way they were dressed, they would create a distance so that their shadow, the other person's shadow, did not even fall upon the person, them, so that they could stay clean. And so when all of a sudden, when Paul says there is no, you know, Jew or Greek, one of the things that happened is barriers come collapsing down in the early church. But the one of the things that also happens is that that creates the question, well, if we're not supposed to behave this way, how are we supposed to behave? And so that creates a lot of chaos in the church. And so sometimes I think Paul is talking to the church like we talk about our children when they're misbehaving. It's like, you sit there, don't touch each other. And you know what we're trying to do is create a little bit of peace so that we can determine how to go forward. And so to me, that's much more in the spirit of what Paul is doing, rather than saying this is some eternal truth. This is just a pause to say, let's calm down, because you have to remember, the Corinthian church was getting drunk during communion. They had incest going on within the congregation. So Paul is just trying to say, let's just establish some parameters, take a deep breath, get a better grip on what we're doing, and go forward. And I'm just sad there's not like a third and fourth and fifth and sixth Corinthians, because I would really like to know what happened in the future of the church.
I y'all have heard some of this. I had never seen a woman in a pulpit when I felt like I was called to ministry. And so I thought, you know, I knew that I was grew up United Methodist. I knew we ordained women, but I'd never seen one. And so what would it look like for me as a young woman to think that I could stand in a pulpit and preach? It felt completely foreign and a little scary. And so I remember seeking out some counsel and asking this question, what do I do with these parts of Scripture that are here? And I didn't do probably as much research as Caitlin, because I'm a different person than Caitlin.
nobody researches as much as
fair.
Caitlin does.
But I will say that we are always ignoring or lifting up part of Scripture. I'm thinking A.J. Jacobs did a kind of a spoof book that I haven't read about A Year of Living Biblically, and he tried to take everything literally, and it just became this comic thing. And so I wonder, so if we were to elevate this, and would we then be ignoring the pieces of Scripture where women are the first preachers? I'm thinking of John 4. I'm thinking of the women at the tomb going back. And so you have to kind of weigh that women already had a role in the church as early as the time of Jesus. And so what does it look like if we are saying that they can't have the roles that they once had?
Yeah, at the Thursday Bible study this week downstairs, I was doing a thing on Mary Magdalene. And some people in church tradition call Mary Magdalene the apostle to the apostles, because she has an extended, in the Gospel of John, conversation with the risen Jesus, much more so than anybody else. And then she is the one who brings the message. And so you can almost, this is a little bit of a stretch, but you can almost, the person that Peter is, as far as a disciple and a guy who gets it, Mary Magdalene is a counterpart, and that woman close to Jesus, obviously, but then she's the one who understands with the resurrection what has happened. Are we good?
I think we're okay.
Are we good?
Yes.
Are we 2 for 2 or 1 for 2 or 0 for 2? How are we doing? 2 for 2. All right.
They're just trying to be nice.
I know they're trying to be nice, but they're Methodist. All Methodists are nice. Presbyterians and Baptists are terrible, but Methodists are great.
That was last week's podcast.
All right, number three. I think we got two more. Will I see my Jewish brothers and sisters in heaven? That is a great question. I actually have a personal story.
Go right ahead. Why don't you share it?
I think so. Okay, so I'm friends with a guy, or a couple, actually, and he's Jewish, she's Christian. And I've actually baptized their kids, and I had met the wife in a prior thing, and then I'm at church one Sunday, and her husband is very tall, like almost 7 feet tall. So I see this guy, and I know exactly who it is. It's her husband. He comes up to me, and he introduces himself and shakes my hand, and he said, "I got to tell you, I'm Jewish." And I said, "You know, Jesus is Jewish, and he's one of my favorite people. I think we could just have a smashing friendship." And the thing is, we do. We do. We've had them over to our house for dinner. We've gone to them places, done things socially. And so, you know, the Apostle Paul is actually this question, and I don't have my computer because I'm not a chapter and verse guy, but you all being, well, A&M graduate and Dukies, I'm sure will just know the passage. But, you know, Paul's hit with this question too. Are the chosen people unchosen if they don't get who Jesus is? And Paul offers this as an answer. The Jewish people, the Hebrews, will do nothing to revoke their chosen status. They are God's chosen people. The reason we know of the scriptures that we in the church call the Old Testament is because of Israel. Jesus grew up in this tradition, and while he is unique and brings things to bear that as a Christian I've clung to, Israel and their chosen status does not go away because of that. And so this is kind of where I take a step back and say, what I know is that Christ is the way, and that I know that following him gets us to where we want to be. I know and believe that with all my heart. Salvation is God's call. It's God's call. And I do not want to be in the business of deciding who's in and who's out. And so that's where I think there does have to be a humility. This is what you were alluding to earlier, a humility in our doctrine. And to say, you know, when I get to heaven, which is a grand assumption, but by the grace of God, when I look around and see who's there, I hope that I'm humble enough not to be surprised or disappointed in that salvation is God's call. And I am perfectly happy with Jesus exercising that authority, which he uniquely has been given. So that would be my answer. Will I see my Jewish brothers and sisters? That's something God the Father will make a decision for us. But where I think we have to be careful in the church is not to be arrogant about our relationship with God because of what we know in Christ.
Yeah. Anne and I had this conversation in the hall earlier this week, but not because I knew that there was a question coming, because that's what you talk about in the hall, I guess. We were talking about the fact that there's so much about death and heaven that we don't understand. And I'm not really sure how we got on that conversation, but the end result of the conversation was that we were both in awe of how graceful God is and how often we limit God and decide that what we understand and know on this side of heaven is the way it's going to be. But what if God were more gracious than we could ever imagine? And I put my hope in that. I think that as we were kind of bouncing that back and forth, we were talking about, I just lost my train of thought. This happens all the time on the actual podcast. So, And I come back to that with the Judas question, too. I don't think we ever answered do you think Judas is in heaven?
Right.
I don't think I understand enough, and I don't think that I could ever fathom enough of the grace of God to take that deciding who's in and who's out away from him.
So I agree with both of you all, especially I'm very uncomfortable with who will be in heaven questions because I don't think we know enough, and I think that God clearly says that it is his work to judge and it is his work to determine. And I'm so grateful that God didn't give us that work because I think we might royally screw it up. But I really think that scripture gives us just enough to be uncomfortable about fully drawing lines. And the parable that always gives me pause is in Matthew 25, where it's the parable of the sheep and the goats.
where Jesus, where this group of people comes and they say they know Jesus and they're excited to come into the kingdom. And Jesus says, I never knew you because you didn't care for the poor. You didn't care for those who were imprisoned. You didn't visit those who were in sick. And Jesus turns that group of people away. And then another group of people come up and they're like, Jesus, we don't even know who you are. And Jesus is like, oh, but I knew you because you cared for all these people. And I was in all of those people. And so I think that parable always gives me pause. There must be something more going on than a simple list of rules. And I know that that might be deeply uncomfortable for us because we want to know with certainty where we can draw the line and who is in and out. And I think scripture gives us just enough to say, if we follow Jesus, we know that is the way to life. But beyond that, I would be really, I would be careful about spending too much time deciding who you think is going to be in heaven and who's not.
That's right. And I think Jesus, you know, when he says all scripture hangs on the command of love God and love neighbor, as one of our members said to me a couple of weeks ago, get those down. You know, when you get love God down and love neighbor on, kind of move on to the eternal questions. And I think there's some humility in that, in the sense that, you know, Jesus said all scripture hangs on those. And so let's, you know, put our gaze there and our effort there. And then when we've got that down, we can maybe go on to question number three.
I shouldn't have gone to seminary then if that's the standard.
No, well, you know, that's another.
Well, I mean, I'm still trying to learn love God and love neighbor, so.
That's right. Aren't we all? We got one more. And so question number four, and we'll need to be a little brief on this, but so let's see what it is. Why do good people tend to suffer more than not so good people? Well, there's a quick question. Why do good people tend to suffer more than not so good people? It seems so unfair. Anybody want to jump?
Oh. I had this question the first week.
Well, then go ahead.
You can take it.
That was not me volunteering. I talked about theodicy, that question of why do bad things happen to good people, and
right.
And this idea that we tend to think that there is that we live in a system of karma where you are good, then you get good, and the world is broken at its core. I'm trying to go really quickly, and so that's where I went.
On Mother's Day, maybe this is fitting for me, because this is my this is my debate with my mother. And then my mom, she wants a God that's fair. Mm-hmm. That's sort of where she always lands. Why is God not fair? And so my retort to her always is, Mom, if you want a God that's fair, that means you want a God who gives you what you deserve. Mm-hmm. Do you want that? I don't want that either. In fact, I'm going to work real hard to not want that. And so, you know, another way of thinking of this question is, why do good people tend to suffer more than not so good people? First of all, I'm not sure that's true. But also, you know, if you pick up your cross and follow Jesus, you're going to suffer.
Sure.
That's how it works. And so one of the things I think you could say, or maybe a tweak on the question is, you are going to suffer if you follow. It is going to happen. But fairness is not the standard. It's God's plan that is. And so we trust in that. And so when we're in a season of suffering, we endure it. We walk faithfully through it. Jesus is with us through it. I think Scripture tells us that story. And then we emerge on the other side. And what I almost always find with people who have gone through suffering is that when they've gone through it, they've learned something about themselves and God that they did not know before, which is somehow instrumental to God's plan for them in the days that are ahead. And so if you're that person, I just say, walk with it. But the question really shouldn't be, I don't think, why is God fair or unfair? I think that leads to conclusions you don't want. But what is a better way is to say, faithfully walk through the time of trial. And then when you get on the other side, I think you will have an understanding that you did not have before. That was a very profound question to try to do very quickly.
Yeah, I mean, the rabbit trail that I want to go down at some point is about how good people align themselves with the suffering, because, which you kind of hinted at, because God is near to the brokenhearted.
Yeah.
So I'm going to leave that, and we'll go down that rabbit trail at some point.
Well, unless Jesus returns, we'll do a podcast next week.
That's fair.
All right, there we go.
I think the only thing that I would add, which I don't love these questions, so you can take all the theodicy questions, Brandy.
I don't want any of them.
Is that as long as we live in a world that is marked by sin. And I think we often don't understand the fullness of how brokenness has touched all of creation, that it's not, that sin isn't only when we do something that is wrong or something that breaks relationship, but in fact, all of our systems have been touched by sin. Creation itself has been marred by sin and brokenness. And so as long as things are broken, there will be a result of suffering. And I think that that is part of what we need Jesus for, is this hope of restoration, this kind of restoration that we long for, that touches every part of our existence, is only through Christ. And so I think that there will always be suffering as long as we are in the time where Jesus has already died, but he has not yet come back. That suffering will always be a part of that in between, because we're still waiting for the full restoration.
It's the nature of the time in which we live. Yeah, mm-hmm. I agree. Well, with that, I'm going to draw us to a close and say, you know, this series works best when you all continue the conversation. And so, believe it or not, this is how we talk rather routinely around here. And aren't we blessed to have such gifted pastors on our team that we get to talk with? And so I'm going to pray that you do. If you want to continue the conversation with one of us, we are easy to find. You can go to our website, fmhouston.com/AMA. We're also on Facebook and Twitter, but we would love to continue the conversation, because these questions are hard. And the answers that we come to will shape our lives. But thank you so much for joining us on this episode of the AMA podcast of First Methodist Houston. We will see you next week. And with that, we should be just here. So out west, we'll go do whatever out the heretics out west do.
You better hope that was cut off. Yeah.
That's right. I love them. They love me. We all know that. And Caitlin is going to pray for us here. Caitlin, would you pray for us?
I'm not allowed to say one thing before we pray. I know you just closed us out.
That's all right.
But I will say that before I close us in prayer, and I really want us to pray for, as a community, the people that will listen to the podcast that aren't a part of our community. And I just wanted to share a bit about our heart, about why we do the podcast. Part of our podcast, yes, is of course to say we want to be in touch with those who are members of our community, so send us questions. But it's also that we live in really difficult and confusing times, and we want to be a church that is wrestling with difficult questions, as a way of connecting with people that are not a part of our community. That if you have kids and grandkids and family members who are not in church, it's not because they're disinterested. Oftentimes, it's because they have such deep questions that they feel the church won't touch. So part of the reason we changed the aesthetic this morning, we moved the pulpit, we had a more informal conversation, was to give you a resource to share with people who would not feel comfortable coming into worship, because we want to be a church that loves the people who are not with us just as much, if not more, than the people who are sitting next to us. So with that, will you join me as we pray for those who are not a part of our community? Gracious God, we thank you so much for the many blessings that you have given us, that you've given us a church family where we can share meals together and ask these questions that may keep some of us up at night. And God, we ask that you would continually be transforming us to be the kind of people who can connect with your children who aren't in our communities. God, that you would make us into the kind of people who are willing to have these conversations with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family, that they might find in us a hospitable person to share some of the most vulnerable and difficult questions they have. God, we ask that for those who will listen to this in the days to come, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, enliven their hearts and deepen their curiosity and lead them to a place where they're able to encounter you and a community that is following you. God, we love you and we offer ourselves to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.